I'd like to look with you this evening at the passage that we have read and consider the ministry of the two witnesses that are described in this chapter. Their ministry will be an announcement of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been emphasizing the very simple fact that the return of Christ is not unannounced. The second coming of Christ is one of the most clearly revealed truths in all of God's Word. I think that it is fair to say there is more said about the second coming of Christ in Scripture than about any other single aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are multiple signs and evidences of His return that are pointed to dogmatically by the Scripture that God's people particularly might be made aware of the fact that He is coming. Many of those signs, some of which we have considered, are time sensitive in that they indicate a specific timeline leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is another such evidence and signpost to Christ's coming referred to in this passage, and it is time sensitive, and it is very clear that here is something that as we see it develop, as we see this ministry develop, we will be able to say the return of the Savior is coming and is near at hand. It is a sign that will be in place for a prolonged period of time. When we're driving along the highway looking for signposts, depending upon the speed that we're traveling at, the sign that has the information that we may well be looking for passes us by in the blink of an eye. But we only need to have, as it were, a very short glimpse of that sign to be able to read how many kilometers it is to the place that we're traveling to. And we can gather the information perhaps even in a fraction of a second as the sign flashes past. But here is a sign that will be in view for a prolonged period of time. We will in due course in our message consider what is said about the duration of this ministry, but you will see that in verse 3 we are instructed that they shall prophesy 1,260 days. 1,260 days. Approximately 3.5 years. Now that's a long time to have a sign from the Lord in your face that indicates that the Lord Jesus is coming. With all of the signs that we have considered, you put all of the teaching of God's Word together, we've only really considered a sample of the signs that are revealed in God's Word, there is no excuse, none whatever, for missing the signs of Christ's return. I don't know if you've ever had to explain yourself, maybe driving a little too quickly, and you have maybe genuinely been able to use the excuse, but I didn't see the sign. Whether that's a valid excuse or not remains to be seen, but perhaps you didn't genuinely see the sign. It was there, but you didn't notice it because you were maybe looking elsewhere in that second that it was visible to you as you motored past. But here is a sign that you have no excuse for missing. Many indeed of the signs that we have thought of, there is no excuse, none whatever, for us being ignorant of them and missing their significance, missing their announcement of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 and the verse 2, it might be an appropriate point just to make a comment here and to clear up a misunderstanding and a misconception that is widespread about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and the verse 2, "For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Many have the mistaken idea that there is no way to know in advance when Christ is coming. That is an entirely wrong idea. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, yes, only for the wicked and for the unbelieving. Only for those that are willfully ignoring the teaching of Scripture. For Paul says very obviously in verse 4, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." The day of Christ's return will not overtake the people of God, the believing, obedient child of God who is instructed in the Word of God, will not overtake him as a thief. It will not be unexpected. It will be entirely anticipated, looked forward to, and waited for. There will be a measure of knowledge and of understanding. It will not take them by surprise. That is a misconception that many have. It's a wrong idea entirely. The return of Christ will not take his people by surprise, because there has been sign after sign after sign indicating, and some of them indicating with more precision than others, he's coming, and he's coming within so many days. He's coming within so many months at this particular point. We need to understand that. I personally am absolutely convinced without the shadow of a doubt that this is a subject that is very sinfully neglected by the people of God, that this is a subject that God in grace and mercy will stir his people to consider more and more as his return draws near, because it cannot be that his people will not understand these things. They must know these things, because that day will not overtake them as a thief. It cannot be. Only the wicked will be overtaken by the return of Christ as if he came as a snare or as a thief, unexpectedly, unnoticed, unseen. That's not the position the child of God will be in at the return of Jesus Christ. And so I believe that it is important for us to give attention to these things. Know what the signs are. And go over it and over it and over it and look for this material right throughout the Word of God, so as to instruct ourselves, be instructed by God, to know the signs of his coming. The record of the ministry of these two witnesses is given to us, I believe, not merely to provide us with a signpost. You've often heard me make the observation that whatever God's Word has to say about the future has a very powerful, pertinent application to here and now. And if it doesn't apply here and now, then we've got the wrong view of what the Bible says about the future. Now here is a ministry that lasts 3.5 years, 2 men involved, a preaching ministry, and we'll consider the details that are given to us here about it. But why is it revealed to us in such detail? Yes, to indicate, here's something to look out for. When you see this, you'll know Christ's coming. But more than that, to encourage God's people now. We will, in due course, look, when we consider the contents of verse 4, we will be turning over to Zechariah and the chapter 4, where there is a cross reference here. John brings in a statement made by the prophet Zechariah concerning 2 olive trees and 2 candlesticks, and saying this is what Zechariah has been referring to, the ministry of these two witnesses. Now, Zechariah didn't know, I don't believe, the full extent of what he was referring to. John gives us clarification of the full extent of Zechariah's vision. But God had a message for Zechariah centuries before, in which, in Zechariah 4 and the verse 6, as the prophet struggled with those of his day to rebuild the city of Jerusalem after it had been devastated by the Babylonians, there's that wonderful promise, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." the ministry of the two witnesses. In some way, preached upon by Zechariah all those years before, was for the encouragement of the saints of God in his day. In a scene of devastation, a scene when they were struggling to try to build anything, the Lord had a word for them. I have power to establish a witness even in these circumstances. Scroll forward 600 years to the time of John the Apostle. He's preaching now. And he's telling us about these two witnesses. And the message surely for John's day is, I can, just as in Zechariah's day, I can establish a witness in difficult times. Scroll forward however many years to when Revelation 11 will be fulfilled. And God says, I will maintain a witness even in those days. The worst of days. The worst of and darkest of times. Even in the years that run up to the return of Christ, I can maintain a witness right in the very heart of apostasy and darkness and evil. And there is a word of encouragement for us. This is not just something that is an abstract truth related to the future. This is something for that we can apply to our own circumstances now. If God can raise a witness in Zechariah's day, if he can use John the Apostle in his day, and he can speak of using two witnesses in a future day, the Lord, who is the same, can maintain a witness for truth even in our day. We might, as we seek to be witnesses for the Lord, be a few more than two. Yet we ought to recognize God can use even just two witnesses. Even though the visible cause of God gets very small in certain environments and conditions, the Lord can use it and maintain it for His glory and make it to be a herald of His coming. What a thing it is to be a signpost. To be a signpost on the timeline of earth's history. The Lord is coming. The King is coming. That's what these men will be. It's what we ought to be, even in our time, as we consider this passage together. Notice, first of all, as we look at the specifics of what is described here, the place of their ministry. Where are they going to preach? Well, we are told in the verse 8 that their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. One of the things I find interesting about the statement in verse 8 is this. It's just a principle of interpretation. There are those that argue for a spiritual interpretation of so many of these things and overlook entirely the literal and the natural fulfillment of the prophecy. When God intends you to take something spiritually, He tells you. He's not talking about Sodom. He's not talking about Egypt. But He uses those terms to describe somewhere else, and He tells you He's speaking spiritually. If that word wasn't there, we would have to say, well, is He talking about Sodom? Is He talking about Egypt? But we can readily understand from this statement that no, He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. The great city where our Lord was crucified. No question. There's no doubt whatever where that city is. It's the city of Jerusalem. But spiritually, it is referred to as Sodom and Egypt. Now right away you have an insight then into the spiritual state of the city of Jerusalem at that time that John has in view here. Here is a ministry that is going on. It's located in the city of Jerusalem where our Lord was crucified. And the expressions that he uses here indicate to us the spiritual environment in which these men preach. Jerusalem at this point is like Sodom. Jerusalem at this point is so advanced in her apostasy and her departure from God, she is on the verge of being destroyed by God. She has plumbed the depths of wickedness. She's like Sodom. She's like Egypt. You know, the Lord uses words very, very deliberately. When the Lord uses a word, He means something special by that word. Why does He say Egypt? Why do you think He says Egypt? Why not any other wicked country or wicked regime? Why Egypt? Because Egypt was the place in Israel's history synonymous with all that was contrary to God and from which God rescued her. Now you will see as we go on that when we look at the character of the two witnesses, there are strong parallels here to the ministry of Moses. Here is a deliberate connection to take the mind of the members of the nation of Israel back to that point where they were sunk in sin and slavery, and the Lord recovered them. What they were in Egypt is what they are now. At this point that John is writing of, the time of the ministry of these two witnesses will be a time of slavery again for that nation. Spiritual slavery. And I think that as we put Scripture together with Scripture, a time of natural slavery as well. A time when the people of that nation are oppressed and in tribulation and in bondage, the like of which they have never seen before, because this is the period of the great tribulation. This is the time when Jerusalem as a city is trampled underfoot. See, in the verse 2, the outer court of the temple that is referred to, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Time of being under Gentile power, under the heel of Antichrist's power in the prophetic context here. It's a city marked by wickedness. A city that has again come back to that period of slavery and bondage that they knew in Egypt. But the reference to Christ's crucifixion has more significance than just to identify a geographic location, because it takes us back to a particular spiritual state or mindset. The nation of Israel at this point is still set against Christ. This is the city where Christ was crucified. And it's spoken of here, I believe, not so much as just to identify the location. Unmistakably, this is Jerusalem. But this is Jerusalem, the city where Christ was crucified. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Now the Word of God makes it very plain that right up until the time of Christ's return, the nation of Israel will remain in a state of spiritual blindness and rejecting Christ. Take Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he uses the imagery of Moses having the veil upon his face, and one of the applications he makes of that is to describe the spiritual blindness of the nation of Israel. They're blind in reading the Old Testament. They can't see Christ. That's why they rejected Him. That's why they crucified Him as a nation, because there was a veil upon their hearts and they didn't see Christ. In their Old Testament scriptures, they didn't see Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3 that that veil will remain upon their hearts until the day that it is taken away when Christ Himself returns. Nevertheless, when it, that is when the nation, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And Scripture tells us very clearly when Israel will turn to the Lord. We've considered it already in our series of messages. It will turn to the Lord at His appearing. So right up until that point, Hosea 3, we looked at that passage as well in the context of looking at the nation of Israel, informs us that Israel will continue in that state of blindness, in that state of spiritual separation and isolation, right up until the time of her restoration at Christ's return. Here is the condition then of the city at this point. Here is the environment in which these men preach. It's like the city of Sodom. What a place. Lot, Peter tells us, tormented and tortured his righteous soul in that city, vexing his soul from day to day with the ungodly deeds of those evil and wicked and filthy men. It's coming again. That's where Jerusalem's going to be as this ministry develops and continues. Pollution, slavery, and Christ rejection. That's the context in which they minister. But you will observe that there is an interesting introduction to the ministry of these two witnesses described in verses 1 and 2. It surely can be no accident. If you believe in the inspiration of God's word and that God knows what he's talking about and that he says what he says for good reason, then why on earth would he refer to the temple in verse 1 and 2 without some connection to what follows? It cannot be an accident that there is a reference to the temple as their ministry is introduced. Now, at the point in which John is writing this book, the temple in Jerusalem has already been flattened. Perhaps as much as 20 years before John wrote, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. There is no temple in Jerusalem as John is writing. But yet, as he is given this revelation of the future, it is very obvious that there is a temple in existence, a measurable, quantifiable building. Go and measure it, he's told by the angel as he's given this vision of the ministry of these two witnesses. Go, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without, without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Here there is a temple, very obviously in existence. John can see it in the vision. It's a concrete structure. He can go and measure it. We're not given the dimensions, but John here is to measure it, to take note of it. These are expressions that force us to the idea this is a real building. This is something that is real. You can't measure something that doesn't exist. John is told to measure it. Measure the temple. Measure the altar. Measure them that worship therein, because you see, God has a standard by which worshippers are measured as well. That's just as real a standard of measurement as the feet and inches that we might use to measure a concrete structure. There is a place of worship here. It's interesting that we may look at some of the details here, and it would seem that while there is some autonomy in worship granted to the nation, and that there is a temple here in Jerusalem, we've seen already in a previous study the construction of the temple and the fact that it will be in place before Christ returns. But here is a temple, but the outer court of it, John is told, you leave that out because that's under the heel of Gentile power. So there is a limited autonomy granted to the Jews who will use this temple in worship. For a period of time, specifically identified as 42 months, this aspect of the temple will be under Gentile power and under the heel of the Antichrist. We're not going to get into the details of the temple. We've already touched on some of those things. But the temple is there. And here are two men now from God to preach. Now there's a contrast that is very obvious at this point. On the one hand, you have a temple and an altar and the inferred Levitical institutions of worship functioning. On the other hand, you have two prophets from God with a word from Him. Two competing ministries, if you like. Now, God is not in the worship that is going on in the temple. These two men are seen in contrast to the temple. The temple is there, we've looked at this before, as a cooperative project with the Antichrist. The worship that is going on there, while it is nominally the revived Levitical institutions, is there functioning under the protection of Antichrist and with his blessing. But here are two men outside all of that. Outside the nominal worship of God that is really part of anti-Christianity at that point. Outside of that, preaching a word from God in the power of the Holy Ghost. There's so much that could be said even to apply to our own time. That's where God's witnesses always are. Outside. Outside compromised worship. Outside the circles of anti-Christianity. Outside on their own, even if there's only two of them, they're outside. We would be an effective witness in our day. That's where we must stand. If it's only two of us, if it's only a little group, that's where God has his witnesses in every age. There is obviously too an international dimension to their ministry in verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. Verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Centered in Jerusalem, but I think that we can say at least within the 10 kingdom empire of the Antichrist, because that really is the earth that's in view throughout the prophetic scriptures, throughout the extent of that empire, this ministry is known to some degree. Men from all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues are tormented by their ministry. In this short period of time, they have had a profound influence, not only in the local setting in the city of Jerusalem where they have ministered, but their ministry has been used of God in an international sense. And their message is communicated to the earth that is referred to here. The inhabitants of the earth were tormented by their message. Oh, they were thorns in the side of multitudes within that widespread geographic region. God can make the witness of his people effective far beyond the boundaries of a little local setting. Two men. But the world knew about it. Two men serving the Lord. But the earth knew about it. And felt the impact of their word to the degree that it is described as torment to them. That's the place of their ministry. When we consider the return of Christ, inevitably for many reasons our eyes are drawn to the city of Jerusalem. But here is something that will draw our eyes to the city of Jerusalem years before Christ gets there. Focus our eye upon it. To fix our eye upon this sign as it develops, as this ministry influences a wide area of the earth. Now let's notice secondly the nature of their ministry. the nature of their ministry. As we look at the verses, one of the things that is impressed upon us is that this was a long predicted ministry. It will be a long predicted ministry. When the two witnesses finally get to the city of Jerusalem, when that ministry starts, we've already rolled on 1900 years or thereabouts since John was around. Trace it back further than that. Go back 600 years to the days of Zechariah when he prophesied. And John brings in his prophecy here in the verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Go back to that chapter in Zechariah, chapter 4. And Zechariah is given a vision. A candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it and seven lamps thereon and two olive trees by it. One upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side thereof. And I answered and spake unto the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? The angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And here is a reference to this very vision that Zechariah had been given. An explanation of it now given by John. 600 years later, John gives some more details. This is part of what Zechariah was talking about. All those years before. So, when these two men finally make their appearance in the city of Jerusalem, we'll be able to go back whatever number of centuries to John's day and six more to Zechariah's day. Or bring in to your consideration what the Scripture has to say about the reappearance of the ministry of the prophet Elijah in Malachi chapter 4. Now we're about 500 years before John wrote these words. And Malachi 4 in the verse 5, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The Lord, through Malachi, very clearly predicts the appearance of an Elijah-like ministry. It's not Elijah reincarnated. That is obvious from the first fulfillment of this statement, because the Lord Jesus makes it clear that when John the Baptist appeared in advance of his first advent, that John was a partial fulfillment of that prophecy. In Matthew 17, his disciples asked him, saying, Matthew 17:10, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things, but I say unto you that Elias is come already. And they understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So there is a double application of the prophecy that the Savior makes here. John the Baptist has come. He's one fulfillment. And that teaches us an important lesson. John the Baptist was not Elijah. He was personally distinct from Elijah. He was a man in his own right. He wasn't Elijah back from the dead. But he had an Elijah-like ministry. He preached in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now that teaches us something about the future fulfillment of this prophecy. The Savior says Elias shall first come and restore all things before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. In other words, this Elijah-like ministry is going to be seen among the nation of Israel before Christ appears, and there will be a reconnecting of that generation of the nation of Israel with the fathers, a bringing of them back to the faith of the patriarchs, a bringing of them back into that spiritual genealogy from the patriarch. It's the grafting in of the branches that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 11. A reconnecting of a generation in the nation That nation having been broken off because it rejected Christ, but Elias is going to appear. There's going to be this ministry that will be taking place in the land of Israel, among the nation of Israel, to bring them back into connection with the fathers. Because there will be a bringing back of them to, or a remnant even at that time, back to faith in Christ and to look for his coming. But he's preparing the way for Christ, just as John the Baptist did before his first advent. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that one of these two witnesses is the Elijah-like ministry that is prophesied. We'll look in a moment just at that a little further. But there will be this aspect, long predicted, back to the days of Malachi, feeding into what John is talking about here as well. This is not something that's new. This is something that has been long revealed in the Word of God. Now let's quickly notice the description of their ministry. Various things are raised here. First, they are described as my witnesses. Verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy. Here are men who are witnesses for God. You know the significance of the English word witness. It's somebody who has first-hand personal experience of something. You can't go to court and stand up as a witness and say, Your Honor, I heard so-and-so say that so-and-so else said something, and it's sort of on the grapevine that such and such a thing happened. That's not witness. Witness is first-hand experience. I saw it, I heard it, I was there. These are men who come to speak for God. Now, bringing in something of Elijah's experience. You remember how he went to see Ahab? He stood in the presence of the king and he said, God before whom I stand. In a sense, Elijah was standing right at that moment in the very presence of God, speaking for God to the king. That's witness. And that's what these men are. They are speaking for God. Their ministry is one which bears first-hand account of what God has to say. God does not leave himself without a witness. Never. Never, ever. There are those views in the subject of eschatology that envisage the removal of the church from the earth for a period of time before Christ comes. It can't be, because there will be two men preaching in the city of Jerusalem almost right up to the day Christ returns. Witnesses for him. God preserves a witness. They're described in verse 10 as prophets. These two prophets. Primarily they are preachers. That's what a witness inevitably is. One who preaches the word of God. In verse 3 we have the statement as well, they shall prophesy 1,260 days. In verse 3 we're told they preach in sackcloth. Here's an important little element of their ministry highlighted. They preach in sackcloth. In the history of scriptural revelation, that is always a sign of mourning and a call to repentance. Here are prophets who, in their very dress, as they go about in the city of Jerusalem, they're preaching in sackcloth. That would have had significance to the Jewish nation, because that nation is the emphasis primarily of their ministry. They're preaching to the nation of Israel. They're seeking to turn that nation back to the faith of the fathers, the faith of the patriarchs. And they teach in sackcloth. They evoke memories. Their ministry here evokes memories of key Jewish prophetic figures. There's a connection with the Passover. The reference to Egypt. The turning of the waters into blood in verse 6. Signs that take us back to Egypt. And again throughout the book of the Revelation where you read of these signs. It's the signs and the plagues of Egypt all over again. And what will be the key impact of those things? It will hit the nation of Israel to bring them back to their Redeemer. Back to the need for redemption. the need for the Lamb, the need to be rescued from slavery, the need for God to recover them again and take them to Himself once more. They preach in sackcloth, urging repentance, urging a turning to God. They're men with God's anointing. The pictorial presentation of their ministry, two candlesticks fed by two olive trees, a limitless supply of oil that feeds the light that their ministry is in the midst of this darkness. Here are men that are, in some sense, filled in an almost infinite sense with the power of God, with the oil, the anointing and unction of God, the Holy Ghost. They're men of spiritual power. And they face intense opposition. Here is an important element of their ministry. They face intense opposition. There are men in verse 5 that are determined to hurt them. They face the opposition of the Antichrist himself. They face war. And ultimately they are overcome by their enemies and they're killed in verse 9. They die. They become martyrs. They face opposition even to the death. But has it not always been that way among the people of God? And yet God can sustain a witness. God sustained this witness for a specific prolonged period of time, even though we can likely say every day of their ministry, there were men determined to hurt them and kill them. In the world ye shall have tribulation, the Savior warned His disciples in John 16. He also said in that chapter that the day will come when he that killeth you will think that he doeth God service. That no doubt is a motivation here. We have to see something even of the antipathy of the Jewish nation to the gospel that these men are preaching. They're there in the context of re-established temple worship under the wing of Antichrist. There's not going to be much love for a ministry that heralds the return of the Messiah. Their ministry was marked with supernatural signs. We can't take time to look at all of the details here, but you will see that their survival every day was a miracle. Men were determined to hurt them, and yet at the command of their mouth they could call fire from heaven to destroy their enemies. There's a reflection of the ministry of Elijah, 2 Kings 1, when the king Ahaziah sent soldiers to threaten and to intimidate him, Elijah said, "Let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And they perished. If any man hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Not that they breathe fire like dragons. That's not what it means. It means simply that fire fell when they spoke, just like Elijah did. What a miracle. What a sign. They have power to shut heaven. There's Elijah again. That it rain not in the days of their prophecy. They have power over waters to turn them to blood. There's Moses. A Moses-like ministry. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. What signs? Evidences of their power. It's interesting, you know, that the two who appeared with the Lord Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, which was a foreshadowing of His return, Moses and Elijah, they were there in His glory. And I believe that while these two men are personally distinct from Moses and Elijah, they're not them reincarnated. There will be a replaying of their ministry. And these two prophets for the nation of Israel. There are no more important figures in the history of God's dealings with the nation of Israel than Moses and Elijah. Key figures. And again they will be seen to turn the mind of that nation back to God. Back to consider the Lord that they have abandoned and left. The final miracle in their ministry is their resurrection. Having been killed and their bodies abused and degraded for 3.5 days, they rise from the dead. What consternation What consternation there will be among the enemies of God to witness that event. And see what happens. They rise from the dead. They stand on their feet. They hear an audible voice from God. Come up hither. They ascend visibly, just as the Lord Jesus did. In the sight of their enemies, into the presence of God, there's an earthquake. A tenth part of Jerusalem falls in the earthquake. 7,000 men are killed. And they are forced to recognize this is the working of God. That's what it means when they were affrighted and give glory to the God of heaven. They recognized this is God's doing. That's the miraculous element of their ministry. Let me quickly, in conclusion, just point out the timeline that's in view. In verse 2, there's a reference to 40 and 2 months. The temple, its outer court being under the heel of Gentile power, and the city being under the heel of Gentile power for 40 and 2 months. This is a specific time period, obviously. It's 3.5 years. That's just what it is. Luke 21 tells us that from the time when the original temple was destroyed in AD 70, right up until the end, the times of the Gentiles will prevail. That's the big picture. Here's just one chapter. Here's the last chapter. Here's the last episode in the trampling under of Jerusalem by Gentile power. It's this 3.5 year period. In verse 3, we have a description of the duration of their ministry as 1260 days. It's exactly the same period. It corresponds to the 3.5 years that's equivalent to the 40 and 2 months. Now you will know that the Word of God very specifically draws our attention to a 7-year period at the end that is divided in two in the midst of the week, Daniel 9:27, divided into two. And we have a number of references in the Scripture to that final 3.5 year period. In fact, every reference in the Word of God to, whether it's to use Daniel's words in Daniel 7:25, times and half a time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, however it is stated, either in the book of Daniel or in the book of the Revelation here, these references are all to the second half of that 7-year period, to the final 3.5 years of this age. That is when this ministry will develop. This is the time of Antichrist's activity. Very obviously, he is referred to as the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit in verse 7. It is the 3.5 years at the end. That is the time where he breaks his covenant with the nation of Israel and persecution begins. The slavery is seen again. This is the persecution that is referred to in chapter 12 and the verse 14 to the woman. And I believe that in the context, the vision here in Revelation 12 very specifically speaks of the church in Jerusalem. She is the woman. To the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time from the face of the serpent. A time of persecution, God's people flee by and large from the city of Jerusalem, but 2 witnesses remain. They fled out into the Judean wilderness for this 3.5 year period where they find shelter from the intense persecution that is stirred up by the Antichrist. He is the beast from the bottomless pit. He's going to make war against them. And when their ministry is done, and not before, he will succeed. And he will kill them. And they perish in the city of Jerusalem. So we have in this ministry a focusing again upon the time. It's a time of intense darkness. It's a time of anti-Christian power when it reaches its zenith. But there's something else about their ministry. We read that as they ascend into heaven, we are told in the verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly, and the seventh angel sounded. This series of seven angels, indicating a progression of various events in the timeline that leads up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The seventh angel is the last. This is what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 51 and 52 as the last trump. And what happens at the last trump? At the last trump, he says, we shall be changed in the moment, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for Christ appears. In verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and Christ comes. Now we're told that that event follows on quickly, with the idea of without delay, from the death and resurrection of the two witnesses. So as their ministry develops for that 3.5 year period, they perish and they go to heaven days before Christ returns. You know, it's interesting, you read in the book of Daniel, and with this we're done, Daniel chapter 12, the closing verses of that book. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. That's 45 days more. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days. Here are these three specific time periods. 1,260 days, 1,290 days, and the 1,335 days. What happens at those three points? I don't know. We're not told specifically. Something's going to happen. But literally within days, within a very short time period, the Savior will come, judgment will be ushered in, His kingdom set up. There are key points that we will probably have to wait until they happen to be able to say, okay, at this day, something's going to happen. 1,260 days, something's going to happen. 1,290 days, something's going to happen. We can put it on the calendar. What it is, I can't tell you. And then some more days, 45 more days after that. But what I do know is that when these witnesses depart, within days, Christ is coming. It's another signpost. I don't have the least difficulty looking at Revelation chapter 11 and taking everything there just at face value. I don't see any reason to try to make 1,260 days something else, whether it's 1,200 years or whatever it might be. I don't see any difficulty in seeing two men preaching in the city of Jerusalem for 3.5 years leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see any difficulty in them calling down fire from heaven, because I believe Elijah did it. I believe the Bible when it says that Moses turned the water into blood. I believe that, so I believe it can happen again. I don't see any need for fanciful interpretation. Just look at the sign. Imagine what it would be like. You're driving to a location. Your natural English, or your natural language, is English. You look at the sign, you see it there, the city name written in English. The numbers are there. And you start to think, well, maybe the V for Vancouver, maybe that means something else. There's a secret code here. And we start working things out, and well, V doesn't mean V, it has to mean something else. And Vancouver couldn't possibly mean that. We have to turn it around or work it around. And 200 kilometers couldn't mean that. You know, we have to reinterpret it, come up with a code that it makes it mean something else. Why would you do that? What confusion there would be. How would you know where you're going? God doesn't talk in code. He speaks in plain language. And I think that it's just so much easier to take these things at face value and to see the sign and to read it the way God wrote it. We'll be all the wiser for it if we take it that way.